Okay, we're in the middle of chapter 4, and again, we'll show our outline here, the section that we're currently talking about, at least through the end of the fifth chapter. And so far, we've looked at the first part of chapter 3, and these are the things that Solomon admitted. Didn't have any hesitation, any problem admitting these. These are just truths that are about life. And then we're in the midst of these questions. I know these things are so, as he said, but we've got these questions, and there are five as we have put them in the material. And we're in the middle of the third question here. It'd be about question 15, about where we are on page 11. So these questions, though these previous truths were admitted, these are questions that seem to be contradictions. And again, he is phrasing most of them, not all, but most have the phrase, I have seen, or I have, or I saw, or I have observed these things under the sun. So here's what we've covered so far. He's asked the question, why is there injustice? Should always be justice, but that isn't always the case. Why is there oppression? Why are some put under the feet of other people? And that's not right. That doesn't seem to be the way that's the way things ought to be. And here's one we're in right now, verses 4 through 6 of chapter 4. Why is there envy and rivalry among men? Why is that the mindset that seems to drive most men? So he taught us that men, and this is nothing new to us. We know this is the case. If you're any kind of an observer of life, you see this to be so. Men try to outdo each other. Some will resort to any means whatsoever to beat another out in a race, if you will. And he says this is vanity. And we concluded last time looking at Psalm 73. We won't go back and read that again, but we read that passage, and that was a Psalm of Asaph. And seeing someone else prosper who's not living righteously can produce envy and jealousy in us. And Asaph told us in that passage that that's not the way to go either. So we're pretty much getting close to the end of this particular section through verses four through six of chapter 4. Let's just read those verses again together and sort of pick our thoughts back up. Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 4. I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after the wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. One handful of rest is better than two fists, or two hands, full of labor and striving after the wind. So in this particular section, as we look at this also, doesn't rivalry and envy sort of put a ruining effect of the satisfaction one can have in honorable labor? It can. As good as you can be in your chosen field, I mean, God gives us talents and gives us abilities in all different areas. What one can do secularly, the other cannot do, and that's what makes the world sort of go around, as they say. And that's good. So, as good as I can be in my chosen endeavors, and as good as you can be in your chosen endeavors, there's plenty for all of us to have from the hand of God. But if it's always seen as a race, then what does that do to the good that I can accomplish and the good that you can accomplish? It kind of taints it, doesn't it? It ruins it. It makes it to be, well, no longer my goal is to provide for me and my family, but my goal is to beat you. I've got to get more than you do. It's as if there's a limit on the size of the pie. And we're all like a bunch of snarling dogs. Just, you ever seen two dogs try to get to eat? I mean, they it's a competition. And they can get vicious, and sometimes we can get vicious, can't we? And when I say we, I mean men. Men in general, mankind. So he's already told us in chapter 2, 24 and 25, that was his first look above the sun, and we'll come back to that thought in a moment, as well as these verses in chapter 3, that the honorable thing to do, or the right thing to do, is to enjoy the fruits of your labor, see it as a gift of God, and beyond that, nothing. That's all it needs to be. It doesn't need to be a race or a contest. So the overachiever, that's what I'm calling him here in our studies, that is, the one caught up in the rivalry is contrasted with the fool. Look at verse 5. How is the fool described in verse 5? All right, he folds his hands. Now, that that needs to have a meaning. What did you think Solomon means when he says the fool folds his hands? He does nothing. He's not working with his hands. And typically, the culture of the Bible, it was pretty much all manual labor. I mean, there wasn't anything automated or mechanized back then. It was just all brute human force, strength. Yes, fold his hands and let somebody else do my work for me. And he says, he folds his hands, does nothing. And so the overachiever certainly isn't one that folds his hands. He's busy. Why is that? Because he's got a race to win. He's got a contest to win to beat the other fellow. So I want you to see the two extremes here. See, the fool does nothing, he folds his hands, and if you fold your hands in this context, Solomon says you do what at the end of verse 5? You consume your own flesh. Now, that means basically what? You destroy yourself, you don't fend for yourself, and you'll wind up dying, basically. So, the answer is not found in either extreme. On one hand, you've got the one caught up in this race, and he's got everybody to beat. So he's super busy. Wrong motivation. He's busy, which is good, but it's got the wrong motivation. And on the other extreme, you've got the fellow who does nothing. He's the fool. Answer's not there. The answer's not there. Where's the answer? It's in the middle. Yes, be content. The answer is in moderation, isn't it? How's he put it in verse 6? All right, better a handful with quietness, or my version says, better is one handful of rest is better than two fists full of labor. Moderation. How hard should you work? I don't care who you are or what you do, whether you're a homemaker, not working outside the home, that's work. Ask a woman, she'll tell you, that's work. Or whether you're working out here in the world, whatever your labors are, how hard should you work? To do your best, but how hard? How much should you do? To get the job done and to provide for yourself and whatever your needs are. Beyond that, are you doing too much? Could be. You could be grasping for the wind. It depends on your motivation. If you're caught up in this motivation to beat everybody else, then you're doing too much. And you have two fists now full of labor. And you'll never be satisfied. Because you can never get enough if that's what drives you to be successful. Or you can do too little and not do enough. Right. That's right. Yes. And I don't want to get too far off the subject here, but even could you do too much in the kingdom? Could that become a detriment? Well, it could. I've heard many a story of many a gospel preacher who's held too many meetings, and what's left in the rubble? His own family. He lost his own children. They're not trying to save the world, and he didn't tend to his fatherly duties or his wife. Either his husbandly duties. I mean, those things can happen. So, kingdom work is, I mean, yes, it's important. It's the most important work on the earth, but even the wrong motivation could be in that area, and you could be leaving undone what needs to be done at home. So, the answer is in moderation. Not two hands, not zero hands. Yes. So, focus on what my responsibilities are. So it's not two hands, it's not zero hands, one hand full of rest, and that, of course, that implies the other hand is full of labor. Rest and labor, moderation, is better than two fists full of labor and trying to beat your neighbor. So Solomon sees this. This puzzles me, he said. Why do we have this among men? Well, it's a sinful disposition. And they won't produce anything good. So his conclusion is, verse 6, it is, again, striving, and you'll see this phrase a lot, grasping or striving for the wind. That's something that you can't hold it. You can't get a handle on it. It's impossible. And trying to live this way successfully is impossible. It will fail. Well, maybe so. I mean, in his wisdom, under the law, he we know he taught. You can do labor this many days, and the seventh day is rest. He rested on that day, and he also tells us why they were to rest also on the Sabbath day when he gave the commandments there in Deuteronomy. All right, so that may be so, Fred. Yeah. Yes, and we'll get to Philippians 4 in a moment, but that's a good passage to think about when you're talking about contentment, having enough. Paul's great words in Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 20. We'll examine that just in a few minutes. All right, so it's a contest, and it's striving after the wind, and it's not good. So there's the third question he had. That's through verse 6 of chapter 4. All right, now look at verse 7. Here's the fourth question he had. I looked again, or I saw. And what did he see? This is the bottom part of 11. Another question is, well, why is there loneliness? And there is loneliness among men. Verses 7 through 12. Then I looked again at vanity under the sun, and there was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, "And for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This too is vanity and is a grievous task. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the other will lift up his companion, but woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly or easily torn apart or torn asunder." So here seems to be the fourth question he wonders. Why is there loneliness? Some are lonely, they have nobody in their lives. And is that true with some people? I mean, they have nobody. I don't think that particularly means or necessarily only refers to, say, like someone who is widowed, because they may have grown children. But there are some people who've chosen to be that way, never married, and of course they never had children. They may have had siblings, but as they get older, their parents are now gone, and maybe even their siblings are gone. They have no nieces or nephews. They've got nobody. And they are truly destitute in that sense of the word. So as Solomon describes it, they have neither son nor brother. I've got no siblings. I've got no heir. And he sees that as a question. So yet they still labor how in verse 8? Who are they laboring for? That's the question. If they've got somebody to pass it on to, of course, that still is the wrong mindset. But in their minds, it could be justified because they could say, well, I'm working myself to the bone to make it easier on these people I'm leaving it for. That's correct. And he says, again, look at how he poses this. Verse 8, there is no end to his labor. Indeed, his eyes are not satisfied, and he never asks, as Bill points out. He never asks. Well, let me stop and think here. Why am I doing this? He just keeps doing it and fills his life with that kind of a lifestyle and that kind of thinking. So they labor with unsatisfied eyes. And the question, of course, is providing for whom? Again, Solomon says, this is vain. This is a grievous task. It brings grief. It doesn't bring joy or a fulfillment. It doesn't provide the answer. Let me step outside of the book here just for a second and ask these general questions. Did God solve man's problem of loneliness long ago? He did. Genesis chapter 2 and those verses to the end of the chapter. It wasn't good that man be alone. Someone may ask the question, and this may be the puzzling aspect of this, you know, why would a sovereign God allow man to become lonely? And I put there in parentheses, sometimes isn't God blamed? Why did He take away my spouse, my child, my whoever? Sometimes God just gets the blame for that, and that's not right. We shouldn't think that or reason such. That's not God's fault that happened. It happened under His control. Yes, He's sovereign, but that's not to indict Him. So here's the situation as He sees it. That's through verse 8. So what is the general solution in verse 9? Companionship. Whether that be a spouse, whether that be a friend, whether that be you maybe rely on your children if they're grown. I mean, all these people. God meant us to be people-oriented, didn't He? He meant us to fill our lives with people. Someone says, well, what if I didn't choose to marry? Well, that's your... I mean, there's no sin in not marrying, is there? You can't say it's sinful. All I know is what God says. God says it's not good to be alone. I do know that, but to say it's sinful, you'll lose your soul if you choose to remain single? We can't say that. So what if you've not chosen to marry? And what if you've not chosen to have children? Can you still fill your life with people? You can. You can find others to whom you can do good for and be generous toward and serve them and help them and do things for them that, of course, would be needful. So we're talking about relationships, not really anything specific, but just a relationship. Spouses, siblings, heirs, others. But could it also not include virtual relationships? And let me explain what I mean by that. Turn to Mark chapter 10. When I say virtual, I don't mean blood kin. But listen to what Jesus said in Mark chapter 10. Now, when we kind of jump in here, Jesus has already finished his little meeting with the rich young ruler. All right, and we know how that turned out. And after that man walked away, remember the disciples started posing Jesus' questions, particularly there after he walks away, Jesus observes what happened, and his observation, verse 23, how hard it is for those who are rich to enter the kingdom of heaven, based on what just had happened. And the disciples were astonished, the text says, and Jesus tells them just how hard it will be, verse 25. One who trusts in his riches, it'll be as hard for him to enter the kingdom as for what to happen? You shove a camel through the eye of a needle, how successful will you be in doing that? Well, that's not going to happen. So, someone who thinks like this young ruler just thought, he's not fit for the kingdom and he won't enter in. So, they keep being astonished at all this. We're sort of building up to what we want to look at here. And they're questioning in verse 26, well, then who can be saved? If it's going to be this stringent and this hard, well, then who can? And Jesus said, well, with men, that is impossible. But with God, it can be possible. It can get worked out. Now, Peter's question, I've often chuckled when I read Peter's words here. Peter says, well, look, we've left all and followed you. I think Peter's really saying, we did what this young man refused to do. We left it all. This young man was told, get rid of all of your things, your stuff. You come follow me. And Peter says, look, Lord, that's what we've done. And in another account of this, I forget whether it's Matthew or Luke, but the text actually says, the question is, you know, what do we get? What then will there be for us? A little of a selfish mindset there. Now, here's what Jesus says, verse 29. Jesus answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's sake, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, lands. He also mentions persecution, but that's sort of outside of our point here. And in the age to come, eternal life. Well, in verse 30, what are you going to get according to Jesus? Are you going to get houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children? If you leave, if you have to subordinate your earthly relationships to follow Him? Not literally. That's why it's virtually. So how do you get virtual companions in the kingdom based on this verse here? All right. If you have to leave, and some have taken this passage to be, in fact, I've actually heard it preached. Someone takes this passage to mean this is a lawful reason for divorce. And that's not anything Jesus is not saying that at all. That's not what he's teaching. So don't take it to mean that. But when you have to leave family, he just simply means when you have to subjugate those relationships to obey me and to follow me, then you may very well be estranged. And some have been kicked out of their families for obeying the gospel. So now you have no family. Pardon? Yes, in Matthew 10, I didn't come to bring peace but a sword. So what mothers do you get? Well, let's say we converted a young man or a young woman, all right? And someone here, whether it was me or the elders or whoever studied, doesn't make any difference. Someone is taught the gospel and they obeyed. And they get home and let's say their family kicks them out. You've joined a cult. They've got nobody. Well, where's their mother now? Could not some of you ladies become their virtual mother? That's what he's saying. And fathers, and brothers and sisters, siblings. We become a virtual family. And what he's saying here is that, see, the answer is still relationships. It's now a spiritual relationship, but it is a relationship. And so God, I think, overall is saying he meant to fill our lives with people. We are people-driven. We are people-oriented. And even the one who chooses to be alone, nothing wrong with that. I wouldn't want to live that way. I'm too used to having people in my life now. But some may choose to do that, and that's their choice. But even then, you can still find people in your life to serve as help and as a companion to sort of alleviate this problem of loneliness. It's a powerful testimony, if you think of it that way, to the importance of having people in your life, doing for them, serving them, and them, of course, serving you. So that's at least through verse 12. Notice the emphasis or the benefits he mentions to having companions in your life. Verses 9 through 12. Simply put, two is better than one, obviously. Companions support physically and emotionally. If two is better, what's he say is even better than that? Three. This is in verse 12. And then he says the cord of three strands is not quickly torn asunder. It's made stronger. So the more people you have in your life and the more relationships that you're in that are honorable and good, and you can have unlawful relationships. We're not talking about those, obviously, but those that are good and scriptural, how much more full and blessed is your life when it's full of people? Rich. A rich, rich life. Even if you don't have a penny to your name, your life can be rich in that way. And I think that's really the answer to this question is that's how we solve our problem of loneliness. All right. God expects us to fill our lives with people. Any other comments on this? Down through verse 12. Anybody? All right. Just as a side note here, this is question 18, top of page 12. Where we are now. Just sort of the thought to go back and maybe reconnect some earlier contexts. This companionship can certainly help us solve earlier problems that Solomon addressed, like verse 1 of chapter 4. What was the question Solomon asked there? Why is there what? Verse 1, was it oppression? Yes. So, if you have someone in your life and you're being oppressed, would they not be a blessing? Could they not provide you help and comfort? If you're being put upon by someone who's over you who is unreasonable? And in verse 4, what was the problem he saw there? Again. Rivalry, envy. Well, if you're caught up in rivalry and envy, would not having someone in your life and some relationship provide you some comfort and some solace? Maybe put things back in perspective. Certainly could happen that way. So again, we see the worth of relationships and companionship. All right. The fifth question he asked, and this one isn't as easily seen in the text as the previous four, but I believe it still is along the same line of thought here. We're going to word the question this way. He asked, why is there fickleness and partiality? We just got through, at least through verse 12, praising the worth of people in your life. But the problem with people sometimes is what? Based on this point. They're kind of fickle, aren't they? Not everybody is always as sinner as they need to be. Sometimes we can be fickle. Man can really be fickle and partial one way or another. Look at verses 13 through 16. He says, and again, this section does not say, and again I saw, as the previous ones said, but we'll still consider it that way. He says, a poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive counsel or instruction. For he has come out of prison, this is the young lad, he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. There is no end to all the people and all who were before them, and even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him. For this too is vanity and striving after the wind. Again, there's the phrase. So how was it illustrated here, fickleness and partiality? Well, man shows an inclination at times to change sides for whatever reason. We've seen that politically, haven't we? If a man's going along a certain way and he's seeking an office, and then it becomes very apparent that the electorate's not with that, and then what's he going to do? He'll change. He'll wet his finger and say, now which way is the political wind blowing? Well, it's not blowing that way. I better turn and go over this way because I want to get that election won. That's his motivation. So we see that politically, but we also see it in other ways as well. But the example he gives, there is this old king. And how does he describe him again? He no longer is what? Yeah, he no longer is able to receive instruction. He's got advisors. He's got counselors. And of course, whatever the king says is law, but kings always surround themselves with their adjutants, with their counselors. And they would say, oh, Your Highness, we think you ought to do such and so, do such and so, and he'll decide what to do. But he's all the time seeking advice, receiving counsel. But now we have this old king. Stuck in his ways, and he, no more advice. I'm going to do it all myself. Well, how popular will that be? Especially with those whom he rules. They won't like it. And so eventually an uprising is going to happen, and he'll lose the hearts of the people that he rules. He won't be in good standing anymore. So because he no longer receives counsel, somehow, some way, the people will set him aside, and they'll then turn their allegiance to who? Somebody else. And how was this somebody else described in the text? He's not a king. He's a boy. He's wise, though. But what was his pedigree? Wealthy? He's poor. No, he don't have anything. And so he says, better is a poor lad than a wise king, because the wise king does not receive instruction any longer. You can't reason with him. Now, he'll be raised to the throne because the people deem him wise. And someone says, well, I think that's pretty good because the king he couldn't be reasoned with anymore. So it's good that that happened. Well, all right, let's say that happens and his reign then goes through the years. But what's going to eventually happen with this one? The same thing. He'll get old. People get tired of him, and then what will they do? Let's get another one. He sees that as fickleness, as partiality. This will only last for so long, the text says. One day he'll be set aside. And I think that's the reference there in verse 16, when it says, there is no end to all the people. Middle of the verse, even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him. They'll choose someone else. So it's sort of cyclical, is the point that he's making. And that's fickleness. Now, I'm just asking the question here. This is question 20. I've got no proof for this, but I just want you to think with me. It's at least worthy to consider. Do you think there's a possibility Solomon could be referring to his own story? Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yes. Yes. And Ahithophel was David's counselor, but he chose to go with Absalom, and that wounded David. I forget what psalm it was that David wrote about that, but there's one of the psalms that that references, David mentions how wounded he was in his heart that his trusted friend went with his enemy, which at that time was Absalom. So it could be that too. Yes. And that's what I was thinking too. And just for the record, let's for the moment look at this. And again, I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, but I think it's at least worthy to think about. Turn to the passage listed there, 1 Kings chapter 11. Now, as you begin there at verse 9, by this time, at least in the first 8 verses, we are told what Solomon's condition is presently. He's not in good standing with the Lord, is he? The Lord is angry with him, and we know why. He loved many women, and they took his heart away, and he then built them all houses for their gods. And if that wasn't bad enough, which it was, but he even went one step further himself and went into their houses and worshipped their gods with his wives. And so he's now an idolater, is what he is. Remember I'm not getting too far off the subject here, but remember the great prayer Solomon uttered when he took the throne? Beautiful prayer. And he saw himself as a child ruling this kingdom of his father, and he asked for that wisdom, and he was just everything that God wanted in a king. At the temple dedicatory service, you're right, Brother Lambert, that was a beautiful prayer mentioned in the Scripture. So you can get a glimpse into the heart of Solomon and see exactly what kind of man this was now. And now you see him doing this, and it's just so tragic, the depth to which he's fallen. So, verse 9, the chronicler writes for us, "The Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice." He'd already had revelations, Solomon had, at least twice, he says, in this text. And he still did what he did. "So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant." So it's not even his son. That could be the poor lad in our text in Ecclesiastes. "Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days." Why? Because you've been so great? No, because of David's sake. Because of what I thought of David, I'm at least going to honor David's memory and not do it while you're alive. It'll be after you're gone. Verse 13, "However, I will not tear all the kingdom away, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem," which actually he got two tribes, Benjamin being in Judah, so to speak, or in a manner of speaking. So he got those 10, and or those two, and the servant would get 10. So, as we know how the kingdom splits, then verses 26 through 40, we won't read these verses, but these detail for us the episode of Jeroboam. And was Jeroboam in good standing with Solomon? Well, for a while he was, but then something happened, didn't it? And what did Jeroboam have to do? He had to flee to Egypt. Maybe that's the prison he's talking about in our passage. He could not come back until what happened? Until Solomon died. So I can't say that for certain, but as Solomon writes this, pardon? It fits. Whether it is so or not is just food for thought. But even if it's not, what he says here is still true. It still is true about human nature. And it shows that men often fit this mold. Now, it's not fickleness. And I want to make sure I do say this. If sin is involved in replacing one with another, that's not being fickle. That's putting in place right principles. And someone who's not doing right, they need to be displaced, don't they? If sin's involved, obviously. But other changes we're talking about here, as he portrays them at least through verse 16, seem to be just done on a whim. Man says, "Well, I think we'll go the other way this time." And out you go, and in you come, but then later, out you go and bring somebody else in. That's what he's bemoaning here, I think, in these verses. A question that he sees with respect to human nature and human behavior. Okay, anything through question 20? Anybody has an observation or a comment you want to make? Yes, Angela.
Yes.
Yes, you're right. In the grand scheme, it doesn't really matter who likes you, how popular you are, because they can turn on you in a minute. Especially if they're not, and most people in the world are not principle driven. They just work from one appetite to the next. And that's descriptive also of our culture. What is popular today? Go down the self-help book aisle in the bookstore. And how many books have been written? Because these fads come and go, and they all, well, we got the answer to whatever, but that's not popular today. It was popular yesterday, but not today. We just change for one reason after another. Being fickle. Being fickle doesn't show the knack to be content or to be able to be satisfied. And that's a good application to make of what we're talking about here. Okay, so here's now with the dangers. I believe we've jumped to the next section. Okay, again, to kind of put this all together, in chapter 3, 1 through 15, Solomon made those admissions. And you can go back, and these are given here in your outline, pages 9 and 10. There's those three admissions. Chapter 3, 1 through 11, chapter 3, 12 and 13, and chapter 3, 14 and 15. He admitted those things freely. Now he's posed these questions. Chapter 3, 16 through chapter 4 and verse 16, what we've got to finish discussing. So he's admitted those things. He has these questions now. Now he's going to pose, there are certain dangers, I believe. If you yield to these questions we've just asked, if you give in to them with doubt and then start living in ways that God would not approve of because you see these problems out here, there are certain dangers that await you if you adopt that lifestyle. This is all under the context of we're trying to live in an uncertain world and live it right, but we see all these inequities, all these problems out here. How do we live in a way that still is good and right and acceptable to God? That's the overall thinking here. So, these are certain dangers. First one listed. Look at chapter 5, 1 through 7. I believe he tells us, well, if you're not careful, you could offer up improper worship. It could certainly happen. Unless you're thinking the way that you ought to. Chapter 5, 1 through 7. Now, Shirley, would you read? Let's see. Go ahead and read all 7 verses, please. We'll just do it that way. Thank you. Okay, so the danger of improper worship. So if one approaches God with anything but reverence for Him as sovereign, you come with anything less than that mindset in worship, what about your worship? It's going to be bad. It's going to be vain. It won't profit anything. But not only that will not profit you, but won't it put you somewhat in jeopardy before God because of who He is? See, as the wise, eternal sovereign that He is, He rules the world. He rules this world that you see that's full of puzzles and questions that He's talked about. We still have to be careful that we come to Him in the right way. My version says, guard your steps. The King James says again, what again? Guard your feet? Or watch your feet? Walk prudently? All right, so guard your steps, walk prudently. Just a figure of speech of watch how you come to Him in worship. Guard your steps. Come to Him in the right manner. He also says what? Draw near to listen rather than what? than to offer a sacrifice. Come here for the purpose of being instructed by Him, rather than you coming up here and making the worship all about you and what you can do. Now that's a mouthful, isn't it? When we come here to worship, let's think just for the moment what we do. We sing together, and we pray together, and we eat the supper together. Meaningful events. We contribute as we've been taught in the Scripture, and then we listen to we study the Scripture together. We listen to a lesson taught. How are all those things together? And some may be more easily seen than others, but how is it that those are all together? That's how we listen to God. Preaching is easy to see, but when we sing together, how is that listening to God when you and I are singing together? And we are teaching what? Scriptural truths that we learn from His Word. When we give, how is your giving listening to God? That's right. When you think about how you've prospered monetarily in your secular work, and then you think to yourself and you talk amongst your family, okay, what are we going to contribute? There's not a percentage anymore. The law gave 10%. But now it's as you purposed in your heart, as you have prospered. That's listening to God. What can I do to help the kingdom? Obviously, we can see when His Word's being taught, we're listening to Him. But what about when we pray? How do you listen to God when you pray? He's not going to answer you like that, is He? Are we taught how to pray in the Scripture? According to His will. It all goes back to His will. When we eat the supper, we think about what He's done for us in Christ. And again, the Scripture tells us how to properly eat. So all these things tell us, when you come to worship, you come here with the intent to listen to Him. It's about Him. It's not about me. Yes, buddy. Yeah. We've got to clear the mind. You're right. We've got to erase the cares and the problems and anxieties of life and come here with a purpose of being built up. Well, primary purpose is to honor and praise Him, yes, but also to be built up ourselves, living in the very world that Solomon's decrying here and describing in these passages. So be careful. Guard your steps and come here for the purpose of listening to Him rather than offering a sacrifice to fools. A heart that's focused on these unanswerable puzzles instead of reverence and devotion to God, I'm going to say, will not offer proper worship. It won't happen. Your mind's focused elsewhere. We've got to be here for the right reason. Just as a side point here, and I offered these passages in question 21, and we can just talk about this without having to read those passages, turn to them. God has always desired and He deserves proper worship. What was the problem with Aaron's two sons in Leviticus 10? They offered strange fire which the Lord had not commanded. They substituted. That's not listening to God. And so what about their worship? We don't have to wonder about that. Do what, Bill? It didn't last long at all. God killed them right there. Took their lives on the spot. In 1 Samuel 13, these two examples here, of course, talk about Saul. In 1 Samuel 13, the problem there was he wanted to offer sacrifices, but the prophet Samuel was delayed in coming. Now, Saul thought that he ought to have been there at a certain time, and so since he didn't show up, what did Saul do? He took the altar and off he went. And maybe he thought, I don't know what he thought, but maybe he thought, well, I'm the king. I can do what he wants to, and I'll just go ahead and offer these. And when Samuel came, he said, you've done foolishly. And because of this, you'll not have the kingdom. I'm just paraphrasing, but you're going to lose the kingdom. But then chapter 15, one more example with Saul. He was told to go and fight who? The Amalekites. And what about the Amalekites? What's supposed to happen? Kill them all. Babies too. That was God's decision. Animals. Someone said, well, now, what would the infant? Well, we can't question God. God said, kill them all. That's just what he said. Spare none of them. And so off he went, and then Samuel comes again to the king, and this to me is always one of the great telling lines in the scripture. Saul sees him coming, and he says, blessed art thou the Lord, I have kept the Lord's command. And what did Samuel say? What is that? What is the lowing of the oxen and the bleating of the sheep that I hear? What do you mean you've kept the command? Where do these animals come from? And the first thing Saul said was what? The people. Well, we've kept the best. For what reason did they keep them? Well, you know, and it seems, yes, to the Lord your God, it seems to be the essence, well, we're going to offer this sacrifice of thankfulness. I mean, we won the battle. We ought to praise God for that. And that's not what God said. Well, yes, right. Not mine, but the Lord your God. And so the great response from the prophet, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed, to listen, than the fat of rams. So our job is to listen. So if we have any interest at all in worshiping God, we've got to be careful that our worship is proper. Now, I don't get to define what proper is, neither do you. So we have to let the Lord tell us what is acceptable, what is proper worship. And then once we find out what that is, it's our job to render it, not do anything else other than that. Maybe so. Right. Certainly the things he said were not good that day. And his actions were even worse. Okay. So this idea of dangerous worship. Verse 2, he says, be not hasty in word or impulsive in thought. Carelessness tells us we need to have what kind of mindset when we come to worship. It's got to be focused. Would it be the right thing to say that when we show up, and I'm going to get a little preachy here for a moment, so you just have to allow me to do that. But when we come here to worship, should we already be mentally focused, ready to worship? Well, what about running in here at the last minute and plopping down in the seat, okay, now I'm ready to go. No, that's going to be hard to worship, I think. So let's take a little time to get here on time, not be late, not be tardy. Get here for the purpose of getting our minds ready. Just a second. I'm not done preaching yet. I'm not through. You know, why do we do these welcome slides? And I'm going to put those together, and I'm not doing this for a plug, but the elders want those done, and we're glad to do them. But why do we do them before we start? It gets us ready to worship. Gets us all calmed down. You know, sometimes we're still doing this. We're still chatting, yapping. There'll be time for yapping later. We're ready to enter the throne room of God to worship. Let's get our minds ready and get focused on what we're about to do. The height of our worship, of course, is what? This table right here. We eat the bread and drink the cup together. That all draws us back to the cross. And it's just a great, great moment. And we need to not be hasty in thought or hasty in... Let me get it right here. Be not hasty in word or impulsive in thought, but focused, ready to engage in these great acts of worship. Okay, I'm done preaching now. Go ahead. Yes. I mean, it's easy to get sidetracked, but the focused mind will not offer improper worship. And that's the danger he's talking about here. Look at the reason he gives in the middle part of verse 2. Why do we need to be concerned about these matters and coming in the presence of God? Last part of verse 2. For what? God is in heaven, and the distance between us alone argues for what? He is sovereign. He's the one enthroned. We're the ones down here. So it behooves us to think along those lines. Therefore, he says, let not your words be few. So, already he's saying in verse 1, when he said, guard your steps, guard your feet, It's just a metaphor for your actions. But now he's going to be saying, guard your mouth, guard your lips, guard your words. Be not hasty or impulsive. Verse 3 to me may be the most difficult verse of this section. I admit that. Whatever can it mean? For the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. This is question 22. Explain verse 3. What do you think it means? How does the New King James read here? Maybe I should have asked that first. Who has the New King James? Tell me, read that for us, please. A fool's voice is known by its many words. Angela, how does the English Standard read? A dream comes through much business. Okay. So there's the general idea of what the verse is saying. Now, what do you think it's... Why did the Holy Spirit stick that in there? What do you think is being said? The dream is full of hot air. Well, okay, the dreamer is... The fool is shown to be foolish because of his many words. But what about the first part? What's that got to do with it? A dream comes through much effort. Well, maybe there's too much on our minds. I'm fishing. Anybody else have any thoughts? Seems to be a comparable statement. Like it could read, as the dream comes through much effort, so does the voice of fools come through many words. Would be another way to phrase that. And if that be the case, some will say excessive efforts, excessive activities, excessive business, other versions say, sometimes that produces fanciful dreams, doesn't it? Fanciful imaginations. When you just work yourself, all these crazy thoughts come into your mind. So through this much effort, through much activity, comes dreams. Through many foolish words come what? In the content. What does it profit, or what does it avail the fool to speak his many words? Nothing. It's vain. How useful are dreams? What do they produce? Nothing. It's just a dream. Now someone would say these dreams may be talking about visions that people had back in the Bible days, and maybe that's so. But to me, this seems to be a comparison statement. In the same way, a religious foolishness is manifested by man's many or his hasty words, offering the worship of fools. Less said, better, right? Don't be hasty in word or in thought. We're almost done here this morning. So man must also guard his steps. We've already seen that, but he must also guard his mouth. And I want to end with this passage here in Matthew chapter 6. Did we not hear the same thing from the Lord with respect to worship in the Sermon on the Mount, which was our last thing we studied before we went to Ecclesiastes? Matthew 6. He's talking about showing your righteousness, kingdom righteousness. Verse 1 sort of sets the tone for this section. Matthew 6. Ralph, read for us verse 1, please. Yes. Now that's just the principle, okay? In the context, he'll give us three examples. Starting in verse 2, it's alms or charitable deeds. You'll see that. In verse 5 is the second one, which is prayer. And then in verse 16 is the third one, which is fasting. Okay, giving alms, praying, and fasting. Now, let's stick with the prayer, because that would be words that are uttered. That fits the context here. Now, Ralph, we drop down, look at read verses 5, 6, and 7 for us, please, of Matthew 6. Yes. Mm-hmm. 5, 6, and 7.
And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogue and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the
See, especially verse 7, what did Jesus say? These Pharisees loved to be seen out in the open, and they used vain repetitions. Why? They thought people loved to hear what they said. And the more they said, the better. But what did Jesus say about that? In fact, when you pray, go where? Into your closet, by yourself. And the Father who sees and knows and hears in secret, He'll hear you. It's not to be done with that. Yes. 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 I like to hear me talk. You almost like to hear me talk too. So let me tell you what's on my mind. And that's stupid. That's not proper worship. Okay, let's stop here for today. We will pick up, the Lord willing, next Tuesday on that'll be question 24, bottom of page 12. Thank you for your good comments and your participation today.